Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. As I said at the beginning of the service, today we're going to walk through the last half of Matthew 22, and we see Jesus teaching in the temple during his Passion Week. You know, last week we'd read about the parable of the king whose son was getting married, right? I mean, again, the big events in life, births, weddings, funerals, right? The rest of it is just filler, you know, for the most part. But, you know, those are the big events by which we mark life. And in Jesus' parable, the king had sent out the invitations. People knew the wedding was coming. And that's how you did it. It was kind of the save the date thing. And then, you know, when the wedding was going to happen, it's like, come, it's time. This is when it's going to happen. And all those that the king had invited, a king, you know, not just some commoner, a king. Most people would be thrilled to be invited to a king's wedding or the family wedding. They refused to come not once, but twice. They were just like, nope, I've got better things to do. And the third time that the king sent out his servants, he said, you go and get anyone you can find. Jesus was talking what becomes the gospel call, right? It goes out to all the world. There is no distinction when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs to hear it. Everyone should hear it. And Jesus is like, doesn't matter who you are. If you're great or small, weak or powerful, this message is for you. Then in the second part of what we read through last week, after he had shared that parable, we read how the Pharisees and the Herodians got together to challenge Jesus' authority. Now, the Herodians were a political group that loved Roman rule because they were in power. They wanted Rome to stay. And, you know, if you think back about what the Pharisees said, they wanted Rome to go, right? They wanted Jewish rule. So it's like, again, politics makes for some very strange bedfellows, right? We've just seen one of the biggest political falling out, right, is Trump and Elon Musk, who were buddy-buddy for weeks, all of a sudden, I mean, man, that's uglier than my breakup when I was a fourth grader, you know what I mean? It's just, wow. But, and I didn't have a girlfriend in fourth grade, nobody would date me, but, you know, you can imagine how it goes. These two groups hated each other. And yet, they hated God more. They hated Jesus more. And that's how it is, right? The old Middle East saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's exactly what it was. They hated Jesus more. So they had asked him about the question of paying taxes. And Jesus basically said, look, there are two parts to life. There's the temporal and there's the eternal. Money is a temporal thing. Give that to man, because they're temporal beings. God institutes governments. But what belongs to God, you render to God. And what belongs to God, but the very breath and soul of each and every person. Right? Jesus didn't say that in so many words, but that was the message. Give to God what is God's, and give man his due in this temporal world. And they did that because if Jesus had answered differently, if he says, don't pay taxes, well, he becomes a revolutionary and they can sic the Romans on him, right? And the Herodians were ready to do that. And if he says, pay taxes, then he could, the Pharisees can go to the Jewish people and says, this guy doesn't believe that we should be our own people. And again, the wisdom of God is so much smarter than the wisdom of man. So today, we start out in verse 23. It's on page 828, if you want to read along. And we see that this challenging of Jesus' authority continues. But again, I want to, before we start, well, let's pray, and then we'll get into the next part. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for the wisdom that you bestow on us. Lord, whenever we follow you, we become wiser. And we realize what truly is important in this world and the things that aren't, even though some of those things can consume our lives on a daily basis. Father, thank you for the blessings, though, that you pour out. the way you love us and keep us, and again, for your gift of your word so that we know who you are. We pray all this. Amen. So as I said, before I remembered I should stop and pray, I want to just walk again through who the Sadducees are and who the Pharisees are. You know, we read a lot about the Pharisees, and they were the majority of rabbis and teachers living in Israel at the time, and they were rather conservative. They developed after the Babylonian exile, and they were a group that was like, okay, what led to the Babylonian exile? It was the fact that we did not keep the law of God. So to make sure we don't break the big laws, we're going to develop a bunch of little laws that it's like as you start to break those, you know you're running down the path, right? So they had come up with 613 laws that people were supposed to follow. They were very much focused on ritual within the temple and the service that was supposed to be done. They were very Jewish in their thinking. I mean, they knew the true God. They knew the true God. So it's like there's nothing higher than that. And they applied all of Old Testament teaching to Jewish life. They believed in the resurrection, in life after death, in heaven, in angels. And while they were rigorous standards to become a Pharisee, common people could. And being a Pharisee could run in a family, like we learn with Paul. But, you know, because common people could become a Pharisee, you know, they were an okay group. They had a lot of power. Right? The Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the elites. They were a very small group of people, but they were involved in government, in political and social, religious roles at the highest level. They were Greek. They favored Greek thinking. They were modern, right? The Greeks had come along, and if you were educated, you spoke Greek. These guys were modern. They were the equivalent of today's liberal, cool theologian, right? They just loved having that recognition as someone of power. They based their beliefs, though, on just the first five books of Moses. They did not believe in the supernatural. There was no life after death. There was not going to be any resurrection. There were no angels. This is what the Sadducees believed. And I wanted to share that because Judaism, you know, we always think of, oh, it's just this one thing, but there were many diverse thoughts, just like today. And so the question that they approach Jesus with is an interesting one. Beginning in verse 23, we see that they ask about the resurrection. In fact, in this question, they attempt to ridicule the idea of the resurrection. We read that same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Again, a very important point. They don't believe in it. So why are you even asking a question about it? Right? I'm not going to go to some NASA dude and ask about space aliens because I don't believe in them. You know, but this is what these guys do. They ask, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Now again, this was likely one of their stock questions that they would stump people with, right? To make fun and ridicule the idea of a resurrection. To them, it was a hypothetical, because they didn't believe it. And it was based on Deuteronomy 25, this law that a brother would marry his wife if the brother had passed, right? And there were no children. So on one hand, it's kind of merely theoretical. But the Pharisees would hear this, and they would attempt to answer this question, because they believed very much in the law that Moses laid down in Deuteronomy. Now, when you think about it, many people in this world have had more than one spouse, right? For many various reasons. So it's not an illegitimate question that way if we think that life in heaven is going to be very much like life on earth. And again, the Pharisees would ponder this and probably tie themselves up in knots trying to figure out what the right answer was. But in verse 29, we read Jesus' answer. He answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." If we think back to Matthew 21, in verse 42, he had challenged the Pharisees, and he had said, "Have you never read scripture?" It was sort of the same thing. You guys claim to be so smart, but you don't know scripture. And by your question, you prove your ignorance, is what he's telling them. Because again, they had no idea of God's power, he's saying. They denied all these supernatural things. It's almost like a modern-day scientist. If you can only imagine what's in your head, that there is no greater power than mankind and their mind, it's rather limiting, isn't it? We can't imagine the power of God. In fact, Paul says heaven is going to be like no eye has seen, no ear has heard, right? What heaven will be like. We cannot imagine it because it's so wondrous. And so if you deny all this, the most you can fathom is what's in your own mind. So then Jesus assured them in his answer, first, jealousy and exclusion, they have no place in heaven, right? Because we're not going to be married. You won't have seven brothers wrestling for their wife in heaven, right? Or maybe fighting to not take her, right? The loser, I mean, you know, who knows, right? Jesus tells them that the resurrection life is very different. In the resurrection, he says in verse 30, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, Jesus informed these guys with his answer of a few things. Two blows to their belief. Angels are real, and so is the resurrection. Right there, you Sadducees are wrong. And then life in heaven will not be like life on earth. The purpose of marriage is procreation, is it not? I mean, everybody wishes that they had a baby angel, and none of us do, right? But there won't be any baby angels in heaven. There is no marriage. There is no procreation. There are just the people God has created through the way he works in this world. And the few details we have about heaven, Jesus has already enlightened us to, right? We'll still know each other in heaven. Family relationships are known. The rich man was worried about his brothers who were still alive, right? He recognized Lazarus. So we will know each other. This group of Acts 2 believers, we will know each other in heaven. But Revelation 21, 22-23 tells us that the glory of heaven will be about our relationship with the Creator. That is the one that will take precedent. That is the one that will make it all so glorious. Boy, I can't come up with the right word there. The other interesting thing is Jesus demonstrated the resurrection, the reality of it, by just using the Torah, those first five books. It's like, you Sadducees, you say you believe in these books. How come in these books God called himself the God of Abraham, not Isaac, and Jacob? I am their God. Not I was their God when they were alive, but I still am their God. And this enlightenment is what astonished the crowds, right? Because they were like, wow, my head was just blown apart by what Jesus told them. Because it was based on what the Sadducees themselves said they believed, but did not understand. So then we get the Pharisees coming back at him. Now they're going to take another run in verses 34-36 with the question about the greatest commandment. When the Pharisees heard he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, it's interesting, the picture that Matthew paints here, right? These opponents are working together vigorously to embarrass him, right? and they are so unsuccessful. When it says that they gathered together, I mean, it paints a picture of deliberate plotting, doesn't it? And then again, this question is asked as a trap. If Jesus picks any one commandment as the greatest, I mean, there are 613. Okay, maybe we throw out 512. But they're ready to argue that one of these other ones is greater than whatever Jesus says. And so Jesus, though, responds again. He talks about the underlying principles and the fact that God said this in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses had written that down. Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Jesus perfectly understood his own law, did he not? And instead of just promoting one commandment or the other, he defined its core principles, which is love God and love others. And then he further followed it up by saying, this is the basis of everything. This is foundational. It's that love. There's nothing more important than loving God. And he said this in such a way that it's like he didn't discount any of the other laws, did he? He gave the basis for what they were built upon. So it's interesting. He has silenced this critics again. And now, I think in verses 41 and 42, he sees them gathered together. I mean, I imagine there's a crowd gathered around whispering, right? We've all seen it. We've been places in public and seen a group talking amongst themselves quite vigorously. That's what I think they're doing. And so he's like, wait a minute. I think it's my turn to ask a question. You know, he'd already made a very public entrance into Jerusalem, declaring he was Messiah. He'd healed people. And he'd answered their questions. So he decides, I'm going to ask these guys a question that's similar to the questions he asked the disciples earlier in his ministry when he asked, who do people say I am and who do you say I am? And so as they talked, we read that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now they correctly identified the lineage of Messiah. Right? Everyone knew it would be a son of David. And I think they were so, they're the smartest kids in class, right? They're so anxious to show up this country preacher that they answer immediately. And they answer correctly, he's the son of David. But they forgot, as Jesus left Jericho and as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were crying out, son of David, son of David. So it's like, you guys, I am a son of David. People have already recognized that. These Pharisees didn't take any time to, you know, think about their answer. I mean, I remember that being in sixth grade, man, trivia game. I'm answering as quick as I can. There's no time to think, right? Sometimes I answer my wife too quickly and I should have thought about it, right? These guys did not. And so they're like, the son of David. And that steps right into the question that leads, he asks next, right? He said to them then, well then, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Again, the Pharisees were right in that Messiah would be a son of David, but they were only partially right. They didn't recognize that complete understanding, or worse, they refuse to acknowledge the complete understanding that not only is Messiah David's son, recognizing him as a descendant, but he's his God, recognizing that he's the Messiah. He's the Father of all. Jesus is truly man and truly God, and being the Savior, he is both the son of David, and his Lord. And he puts these guys, again, on the defensive because they have no idea how to answer them. In fact, he's humiliated them, right? Because as we read, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day forward did anyone dare ask him any more questions. This provincial Bible teacher had bettered the guys who thought they were the smartest rabbis in all the land, right? They were rabbis in Jerusalem, the hub and center of Judaism. How could anyone be any wiser, any smarter than they? They had tried to trap Jesus with his words, and instead they found themselves trapped and outsmarted with nothing to say. Again, Jesus had not attended any Bible schools, right? Or he was not a student of any great master. They knew this from their discussions in John when we read that the Jews marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" And Jesus' answer to that was, "My teaching is not mine, but it's from the one who sent me." So again, that final verse in this chapter, "Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." Human logic and rhetoric didn't stand a chance against the wisdom of God. And so now within a few days, they are going to turn to treachery and violence to get rid of him, right? Have him arrested at night, crucified within 24 hours. All because earlier the Pharisees, when he had asked them about John's baptism, they had refused to answer because they knew if they answered that John was from heaven, they'd be like, "Well, he'll ask why we didn't believe him." And if we say he wasn't a prophet, the crowds would be like, "Whoa, John was a prophet." They knew they would be exposed. Now they can't answer who the Christ is because it's like to say so would be to point to Jesus. This is the end of 22. Next week we'll start walking through chapter 23. And chapter 23 is just one long soliloquy by Jesus saying, "You guys have the opportunity to follow me. If you don't, it does not end well." And he continues to invite people to follow him. Again, Jesus reminds us we have an opportunity to know who he is. If we seek him, we will find him. And so we end this message again today reminding ourselves that as he calls us, he would say, "Let him who has ears hear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, dearest Jesus, Holy Spirit, Lord, you are a God that is beyond human comprehension. But you have revealed to us who you are. And who you are, Lord, is humbling. You created this universe. You fashioned us. You breathed life into us, Lord. And for all these blessings, we thank and praise you. Bless us as we go about our week, Lord. And may we continue to point to you every opportunity we get. Amen.